Welcome to the Erickson Covenant podcast. We are so glad that you've joined us today. We confess that we don't have all the answers, but as a community, we seek to find and follow Jesus and to discover daily the life he has always wanted for us. We hope this message will be encouraging and will inspire you to take the next steps on your spiritual journey. If we can help you in any way, please connect with us. The easiest way is through our website at ericksoncovenant.ca. Let's get started.
Love thy neighbor rings out as one of the greatest moral commandments in all of history. An astonishing number of people would agree with that, and yet it's a very hard thing to do, especially when your neighbor is disgustingly hard to love. But it's actually more tricky than that. Turns out, we are fully capable of fooling ourselves into thinking we're loving others when actually all we're doing is loving our religious or our devotional or our favorite activity. Jesus wants us to grow past our own defenses, to experience God's love in us that changes us from the inside out, so that there's actually no conflict between our love for him and our love for others, between what he's called us to do and how he's called us to love, between caring action for others and, you could say, devotional activity for him. Jesus wants to develop this kind of godly wisdom, understanding of how to live life under him. He wants to develop that kind of wisdom in us as his apprentices, deepening our hearts and expanding our minds, confronting our sin, overturning our prejudice, and pushing our boundaries of neighborly love so that we experience God's love and express God's love to others. He wants us to be wise, godly, good human beings who actually, as we heard from 1 John, look like him and live like him. Well, we're continuing our masterclass in the Gospel of Luke today. And today Luke's going to lead us through an encounter that Jesus had with an expert in the Jewish law. And Luke does this by highlighting a number of questions that are exchanged, as well as a famous story that Jesus told. Turns out, the questions we ask, as well as the answers we give to the questions that are asked of us, have a way of bringing to the surface what we actually believe, so that what we truly think can then be examined, maybe affirmed or corrected or even reversed. It's one of the ways that Jesus teaches his apprentices, is through these kinds of encounters, as we watch Jesus in this encounter, but as we found ourselves in being encountered as well. So let's dive in. We're in Luke chapter 10. If you have a Bible, open it. There are some paper Bibles spread throughout in the chairs underneath you. Those of you who are online, open a second window or pull out your Bible app. Oh, you can pull up your Bible app here too. The YouVersion app works great. Today, I'm going to have a lot of the text on screen though, so you'll be able to follow along as we dive in to Luke chapter 10, verse 25. We'll walk through it together. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" What was this expert asking Jesus? Due to our cultural lenses where we sit kind of in history, the kind of things we think about and are concerned about, we hear his question here in a very private, personal way. But what is he actually saying? It is important to notice something here. This is not a pagan unbeliever coming to Jesus because he wants to know the way to find God. This is not a clueless outsider who is suddenly awakening to questions of purpose and destiny, and now he wants to know how to be made right with God. This is not a guilt-racked man who's finally realizing his need for a Savior. That is not what's going on here. This is an expert in the Jewish law who stood up to test Jesus. This is a man devoted to the law of God, devoted to the Torah. That's the first five books of the Old Testament, including all that God said to his people through Moses, as well as what was then relayed to God's people through the subsequent writings and through the prophets. This man had dedicated his life, his mind, his time, his energy, delving deep into the scriptures, exploring all the minutiae of the law, memorizing it backwards and forwards, intensely grappling with what it meant to be in this covenant with God. What it meant for him and them as a people to remain faithful to Yahweh and his ways, and why? Oh, why have things gone so disastrously wrong for God's people that they still remained under the threat and thumb of wicked, idolatrous Rome? This man is a devoted, Bible-believing man of deep faith in God and his covenant promises. If we hear this opening question as just one man kind of wondering about his personal salvation, we will fail to grasp his question. We will fail to understand what's going on here. That's not what happened. That's not at all what's happening. This man, who knows the law intimately and can quote it extensively, wants to know what faithfulness looks like in the here and now from Jesus' perspective, so that he... But he does not just mean he individually. He means by extension all of faithful Israel, so that they can be inheritors of the coming age of God, this eternal age that's coming, so that they can participate in this age that has been promised by the prophets, an age when God's shalom reigns over all of Israel, and through Israel, God extends his shalom over the whole earth. This new golden age that's depicted as a new heavens and a new earth when it dawns and people are living in harmony with God and harmony with others, in harmony with all of creation, is depicted prophetically as lions lying down with lambs and not for a barbecue. And everyone resting under their own fig tree where there's no more crying and no more pain and no more evil. Exactly what was promised in prophets like Isaiah, as well as promised at the end of the book of Revelation. How do we get in on that? Assuming, which they assumed, the problem is one of faithlessness on the part of God's people, what does faithfulness look like now, here, in this time? What must I do to inherit eternal life means, what do we need to be doing now to get in on the coming age of God's everlasting shalom, when evil is vanquished, when Israel is vindicated, and Yahweh is victorious? What do we need to do to inherit that? It's a huge question, but it's not a new question. It's not a fresh question. It was a common question that rabbis and teachers of the law, these faithful Torah observant Jews, they've been wrestling with this question since their ancestors were first hauled away into Assyrian and then Babylonian exile hundreds of years before. And it was now sharpened by the fact that though Israel had returned from exile and rebuilt the temple and were living in the land, they weren't actually free. They were now living, functioning under the violent peace of Rome, the Pax Romana. What's more, there's still prophecies that have been rolling in of this coming renewal through a promised messianic servant of sorts who would be a faithful representative of Israel. And in light of all this, then, what does faithfulness actually look like now? What are we supposed to do? If that promised age of shalom is coming, how do we make sure we get in on it? That's the question this expert is asking. It's a big question. It's meant to test Jesus because they hope Jesus will answer the question in an incriminating way. Some way they can pounce on him. But Jesus is a master teacher. He sees right through their stuff. He's a far greater expert in God's law than they are. And he doesn't even answer the man's question. Instead, in a classic fashion, he answers the lawyer's question with a few questions of his own. He makes this expert explain himself a little further. Jesus says in verse 26, "What is written in the law?" Jesus replied, "How do you read it?" "You're asking a question about faithfulness for the coming age," Jesus says. "You're asking a question about being an inheritor in God's coming age life. Then tell me, what do you think God says about it?" Well, the man is no slouch, and so he immediately responds. He has answered this question many times before, and so he rattles off his answer like any good lawyer would. He answered, verse 27, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, let me ask you, does this sound familiar to you? Anyone? A bit familiar, perhaps? Sure it does. You see, in the Gospel of Matthew and in the Gospel of Mark, this is precisely the answer that Jesus himself gave when he was asked a question by an expert of the law. In Matthew and in Mark, Jesus is asked, what's the greatest commandment? And what this lawyer says here, word for word, is exactly what Jesus said there. They quote from Deuteronomy, they quote from Leviticus, two of the big five from the start. But here in Luke, it's just interesting, isn't it? Here in Luke, the question and answer is flipped around. Here, Jesus asks the question, and the lawyer answers, but the words are the same. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your strength, your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. Isn't that intriguing? These guys aren't that far apart, actually. And why? Because God's law is not all that confusing. It's clear when you read it through and distill it down that loving God and loving others sits at the very heart of the law, of the instruction that God gave to his people. God wants a people who love. And these two law experts, Jesus and his opponent, really are not that far apart in their covenant conviction. You can sum up all that God had to say about the law and the prophets under one command, love God and love your neighbor. That's according to Jesus. You can sum up all that God said in the law and prophets about inheriting the coming age as love God and love your neighbor, according to this expert of the law. Jesus agrees with him. Which, considering this man's intention was to trap Jesus and test him, this might have been a bit of a downer for this guy, right? I mean, he wanted Jesus to say something incriminating, something he could fight him over. Something he could kind of trip him up and grill him. Aha! And all Jesus says, all Jesus does is going to go, yep, sounds good. You got it, buddy. How disappointing. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied, verse 28. Do this and you will live. You want to be a part of God's coming age? Love God with everything you got. And love your neighbor as yourself. Boom. That'll get you life. Because when you love God with all you are, God's life is flowing through you. When you love your neighbor as yourself, God's life is flowing through you. And everything in this coming age of shalom that you're looking forward to is just really more of that overflowing love between God and his people and God, with the whole world. Now, this was an opportunity for this expert in the law to bow out gracefully. Right here, this is the moment. He could have just said, cool. That's great. Thanks, JC. I'm just going to, you know, but oh no. There's something more going on under the surface here. Something making this lawyer uncomfortable and resistant to Jesus' simple do this and live conclusion. Which is kind of funny because all Jesus was doing was agreeing with him at this point. The lawyer is so argumentative that he wants to argue further even when his opponent agrees with him. And he's probably going to end up arguing with himself. Have you known those kinds of people? Something about Jesus' response disquiets him though. What do you mean? Do this and you will live. Do what? Love God with all I am? Yes. And I've been doing that my whole life. Does he mean love your neighbor as yourself? Well, now that's the rub, though, isn't it? Because neighbor is a term with some wiggle room. I mean, who exactly are we talking about here? Surely this rabbi upstart can't mean just love everyone, handing out flowers and cold pop to anyone without regard for who's faithful or righteous or concerned with keeping God's laws. He can't mean that. Surely, we're not called to love those who are so clearly rejecting God's holy ways and choosing to live outside his clear commands. Surely, we're not called to love those who are under God's judgment for their transgressions. Well, this wouldn't have been a new question either. See, the struggle to define the exact identity of the neighbor that you've got to love runs parallel to the struggle to identify who exactly are the faithful. Everyone wants to know who's in and who's out so we know who we've got to love and who we don't. And various options have been suggested. The primary one being that the neighbors that we're required to love under God's law are those who are under God's covenant with us, the faithful Torah observant Jews. Maybe we'll extend it to other Jews too, but certainly no further. And not to those pagans or those Romans or those Gentiles. Let them burn, baby. And there's something about Jesus' carte blanche, do this and you will live, that bugs this guy. This. What's this? How wide is this supposed to go? Who exactly are you talking about? Because according to my expert opinion, I've been doing that, he thinks. I've been loving my faithful Jewish neighbor exactly as God told me to in the law. And so, still wanting to fight and feeling a bit beleaguered, the lawyer pipes up with another question, thinking he'll not only stump Jesus, but maybe, just maybe here at the end, he'll get Jesus to say something that's going to get him in trouble. This man's feeling backed in a corner and he wants to get back on his front foot. And so Jesus says, yeah, you're right, do this and you'll live. But, verse 29, he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Ah, there it is. Who is my neighbor? He wants Jesus to get into definitions. The lawyers love that. You ever tried to read the 14 pages that are at the end of your contract? A lot of defining goes on, and by the end, you don't know what end is up. He needs Jesus to define exactly who the proper recipients are of this love that we're supposed to give so that we can live. Surely we're not called to love indiscriminately, he assumes. So Jesus, please define. It's a very good lawyer question. But remember, up to this point in Jesus' life and ministry, even just in the Gospel of Luke, he's already been defining neighborly love. And it's been ticking off the religious types left, right, and center. Much to their horror, Jesus completely disregards any kind of limits to his love. He hangs out with unclean sinners. He even let that notorious woman kiss his feet. Bah! Right? Just so disgusting. And then he touches lepers, dead bodies. Mind you, the leprosy was gone after that, and the dead guy was alive after that, but still, it's gross. He went into Gentile territory. I heard it from a guy who saw it, and he drowned a bunch of pigs. That's the way he would have heard it, I suppose. And he keeps hanging out and eating with people who just have no regard. No regard at all for their status as God's people. He just wants to pull a Gollum at this point and go, ah! And so Jesus, why don't you tell us who our neighbors are exactly? He's hoping that in doing so, he'll be able to finally turn the tables on Jesus in the cross-examination. But instead of answering him directly, you'll notice Jesus doesn't do that. He's not going to get into a definition quibble at this point. Jesus, the master, tells one of the most iconic stories ever told, the story of the Good Samaritan. Jesus often uses parables to get under people's skin in order to provoke them and probe a bit further. And through this story, he's going to lead this lawyer to an answer he can't squirm out of. And it's an answer that's a shocker for everyone. And so, in reply to the question, who is my neighbor? Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan. Oh, pause here for a moment, because I need you to help me just respond a little bit how the crowd that day might have responded to Jesus as he told. So, but a Samaritan would get a collective. So try that with me. All together now. A collective. Yeah. Right. So, but a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. Now you got to go. Try it again. Shocking! You know what they expected? They expected this Samaritan is going to go over there, rifle through the guy's clothes to see if there's anything left, kick him a few times just to make sure he's down before going on. That is what they expect. He is a Samaritan, after all. But that's not how the story goes down. When he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, about 2 days' wages, and gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have." Now, you may be super familiar with this Good Samaritan story, or it might be kind of new to you. So let's just make a few notes so we get what's going on here in this story. The story, as Jesus tells it, is a fictional story, that's what a parable is, based on a common experience of traveling through dangerous territory with the ever-present possibility of being robbed by bandits. This man is traveling from Jerusalem, which we've already been told by Luke is exactly where Jesus is currently heading, and knows he's going to die when he gets there. This is the backstory of what's happening here. It's almost as though they would have crossed paths. The Samaritans, you may know this, you may not, are a biracial group. They're related to the Jews just enough to make them really hate each other, beyond a simple dislike. A little history lesson: back in the days of the exile, hundreds of years before Jesus' time, when most everyone that kind of had anything or knew anything was carted off to Babylon, there was a few Jews left behind. And they ended up intermarrying with the locals there. And as a result, when the Jews returned from the land 70 years later, they saw these people now as mixed up mudbloods, hopelessly compromised and forever excluded from the faithful people of God. And these Samaritans were quite happy to return the hatred. It grew up over the years, and these ancient enemies now loathed each other. They made life difficult for each other whenever they got the chance, but they didn't often get the chance because, of course, they avoided each other as much as possible. Most Jews, in an effort to avoid interacting with those filthy Samaritans, would actually take a long road around Samaria if they wanted to go up north to Israel. They'd head down to Jericho and then skirt along Samaritan territory to get to Galilee. And the man traveling in this story, coming from Jerusalem to Jericho, may well have been doing exactly that, avoiding the shorter route, taking the long way, so I don't have to come near those guys. All this to say, there's no love lost between these two groups. Even when Samaritans were attracted to Jesus, which they most definitely were, they still hated the Jews in general. Just a little earlier in Luke's gospel, you may have remembered the story. When Jesus sent his disciples into a Samaritan village to get some support, some needed supplies from them, They rejected the request for help precisely because they found out that Jesus was heading to Jerusalem. Well, that bugged them. And Jesus' disciples, who are eager, of course, to, you know, sidle up to the master and perhaps a little petty with power, they asked Jesus if they can please, please call down fire and destroy the village. Please. Kind of like one of the ancient prophets did with his enemies. And so Jesus smacks them down super hard over that. But we can hear, even in that request, the desire for destruction. We can hear the kind of racial and religious tension that was just simmering and roiling underneath this story that Jesus is telling here. For Jesus to make the Samaritan man the virtuous hero in this story is shocking. Those listening would have felt a bit sick about it. Some of them threw up in the back of their throat just as Jesus was telling the story. They're angry, certainly put out. Nobody likes it when their hated villain, the person they just love to hate, is then made a good guy. But that's not the worst of it. I mean, that's bad enough, but that's not the worst of it. It's one thing to make a, you know, low down, no good, yellow-bellied Samaritan out to be the good Samaritan forever, the next 2,000 years. He's known as the good Samaritan. But it's beyond comprehension that you'd make him out to be better than the Levite. It's a whole tribe dedicated to taking care of worship, the worship, you know, life of God's people, a Levite and a priest who works in the temple. To make this guy better than those guys? I mean, that's low, Jesus. That's really low. You see, as Jesus tells the story, these first two men who come walking along, they see the beaten guy. They don't help him. They deliberately, in fact, move further away from the guy. Maybe they are fearful of potential danger. Maybe those bandits are still hanging around. Maybe they're fearful of being contaminated. But here's the thing. These two guys are by definition and by broad agreement the best example of law-keeping and religious goodness that was available in that day. These are the good guys. These guys are wearing white hats. They're the homeboys. They're the class favorites. They're the ones everyone aspires to be like. And these guys failed to do the one thing. You know those memes? You had one job. They failed to do the one job they were supposed to do, which was to love their neighbor. And all that covenant goodness and all that concern with ritual purity, all those lessons in the law, all the washing and observance and giving and fasting and sacrifices and worship and memorization, all of it, poof, it's just worthless as they whistled on by the wounded. And everyone hearing this story knows that. They know that Yahweh desires mercy over sacrifice, as we heard from Hosea. Everyone listening that day knows that Yahweh would rather have his people care for the hurting than just sing songs before him with disregard for those who are lying over there. Everyone there could have recited the words of Yahweh himself that have been relayed through the prophet Amos when he said, these are the words of God, I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river. Righteousness like a never failing stream. And that's the book of Amos's whole challenge to the people of God, is that they think because they're worshiping right, everything's okay, when they're actually mistreating people. In fact, the whole covenant story of Israel demonstrates over and over again that you cannot love God if you don't love your neighbor. It cannot be done. We heard it in 1 John. It's in the same all the way through the story. And here are two people, the Levite and the priest, who represent everything that it meant to love God, and they're failing to love a neighbor. And then, as if that wasn't bad enough, the one man, the Samaritan, who represents faithlessness, who represents failure, who represents compromise, who represents everything we're not. Here he is fulfilling the law of neighbor love, sacrificially and generously. This is the kind of things that Jesus' opponents hated about his stories. It made them kind of look bad. They were confronted in uncomfortable ways, and he never let them off the hook. Through this story, Jesus has marched his expert opponent into a trap that he can't wiggle out of. Everyone's feeling ill, and Jesus lands his conclusion with a mic dropping, "Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" Which of these three do you think was a neighbor? Did you hear that? Not which of these three loved their neighbor as themselves. No. Which do you think was a neighbor? Notice how Jesus flips the question over, asking which one acted the part of the neighbor by loving this hurt and dying man. Why is that? What's going on here? You ever wondered? It's intentionally backwards. You see, when this man is, he asks the question, who is my neighbor? Because he's trying to figure out who he can exclude. Who I can make, if I can make my definition just right and draw my box just tight enough, I don't have to love everybody, right? And so he asks the question because he's trying to figure out who can I exclude from the ranks of neighborly love? And according to his entrenched definitions, he could ignore or overlook or walk by on the other side of the road people like these filthy Samaritans over there or these repulsive sinners over here, well, because they just didn't rate as a neighbor. Sorry, you know, I'm not required to love you. You're not a neighbor of mine. And Jesus is so brilliant. Instead of quibbling with this guy about the definitions of who the neighbor is that needs love, everybody's eyes fixed on this needy, broken, bleeding man at the side of the road, Jesus forces this lawyer to ask who was acting as a neighbor, which forces the lawyer to say with his mouth out loud something he never wanted to say, not even admit, that it was that this Samaritan was not just a man who loved his neighbor, but that he was, in fact, a neighbor himself. Yes, thank you. Do you see how Jesus pushed him? I'm slowing this down so you catch this. Jesus changes the question from who is my neighbor to which one was a neighbor. If Jesus had said, which of these three loved their neighbor, and the neighbor being the guy on the side of the road, the man could have said, well, that guy. He loved that guy. Who is my neighbor? That guy, you know, yes, yeah, they should have loved him. But he still could have held the Samaritan at arm's length, not letting him be a neighbor, just a man who happened to show mercy on the neighbor. But it wasn't good enough for Jesus. And it wouldn't have confronted this man at the very heart of his sin. See how Jesus won't let him off? Won't let him just shrug this silly story Jesus told without being challenged to the core? Without challenging this man's basic assumptions about the neighbors, that neighbors are only those that I want to love, who I like, who I agree with, who look like me or believe like me. But that's not an option for Jesus. Jesus, remember, is heading up to Jerusalem to die for his enemies, including this cocky lawyer. So Jesus pushes him. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? And the man is trapped. He can't say the Levite or the priest. They were clearly not a neighbor in this story. And as much as it galled him to admit it, so much so that he didn't bring himself to say the Samaritan. He couldn't say that word out loud. Verse 37, the expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. The neighbor is the one who had mercy. The one who offered the mercy that God desires more than sacrifice. The one who had mercy on the one who is ignored and left to die by those who preferred their religious or devotional sacrifice over godly mercy. And then as a final zinger, Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Go and do what this neighbor did. Go and do what this Samaritan did. Go and love others the way this neighbor loved his neighbor, without condition, without prejudice, generously at his own expense. And by making the Samaritan the hero of the story and then forcing this law-keeping hypocrite to admit that this Samaritan was the neighbor that these other two religiously pure never were, Jesus makes possible a heart-level shift in this man creating perhaps a crack that might evoke repentance in him, leading him to true eternal life. It's quite a story. I mean, both this bigger story of the encounter, but this smaller story within it. Because through this encounter, we see how Jesus is challenging people, but also growing his disciples. So let me make a couple reflections as we finish today. First, it is entirely possible to think that we're loving God and loving people, but in fact be missing on both counts. We can say all the right things. We can have all the right answers, like this lawyer did, but still harbor beliefs that prevent us from the love that God desires in us and for us. In other words, we can have a lot of head knowledge. We can tick all the right boxes and do all the right things, and yet not possess the head, heart, life integration that characterizes the people of God. People with godly wisdom that Jesus wants to develop in us. This law expert came to test Jesus and found himself being tested by Jesus. And when I read a story like this, I realize that that's exactly what I need. It's exactly what we need. We need Jesus to test us, to question us, to probe into our prejudices that prevent us from loving, in order to lead us to repentance. And so knowing that, it helps me as I approach the Gospels again, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, to prayerfully read them and let the Holy Spirit test me a bit, to show me where I need to grow in my love and change my mind and turn away from the things I've been thinking are more important. This is where honest, vulnerable communication among spiritual friends is vital. Where we can admit that we're struggling with someone. In confidence, of course. Not gossipy. We can admit that we're struggling to act in love towards someone. Or that we're just, frankly, so busy with these things going on that we don't even have time. We can admit those things and have them pray with us and challenge us and work through those things. Asking Jesus to reveal the truth of what is in our hearts. It's vital that we do so. We can be so deceived as God's people by thinking we've got it when we don't. Now, I don't say that to engender some sort of weird insecurity in you. I say it because we need to come humbly before God and say, God, keep me honest here. Keep me honest and open and to challenge and to questions so that I can truly love you with all my heart, soul, mind, strength, and love others as myself. And the second reflection I want to offer is that Jesus will ask us to choose caring action over devotional activity whenever the two come into conflict. I think that's one of the reflections that comes out of this story. He really does desire mercy over sacrifice. And often when we're busy, sometimes we're just busy with our stuff, but we can even be busy with God's stuff. And we come across an interruption in our lives. We have to realize that those interruptions are the ministry that Jesus is calling us to. And we need to be willing to turn away from where we were heading to care for people who are in need. Sometimes that's just a phone call that we need to take at mealtime. Sometimes that's someone who just needs a visit. Other times it perhaps is more dramatic. But what we find consistently through the Gospels is that we will be surprised at where Jesus might lead us in that ministry. Remember Matthew 25 that Chase preached for us back in November? And the shock and horror on everyone's faces on both sides of the throne to find out that the people they had cared for or not cared for were in fact Jesus himself. We can be so busy doing stuff, some of that stuff for God, that we miss loving people. And when we are faced with a choice between the two, I believe that God asks us to move toward the person in need. This Levite and this priest, they were so caught up with their devotional activity that they missed the action that God actually desired. When we're forced to choose, there really is no choice. God isn't asking us to do a bunch of things for him at the expense of the hurting people around us. He's asking us to care for the hurting people around us out of our love for him. There's no conflict. And yet, in our busyness, we can think there is. And so the challenge for us is, how do we actually slow down? It's really the same as the first point. How do we slow down enough and keep watching Jesus enough that he can help us by the Spirit and in friendship with each other, notice the ways we end up putting our own activity above loving action, and let Jesus lead us to act now for those around us who need care and love. Well, Jesus wants us to see something of ourselves in this story, for sure. But also, Luke wants us to see something about Jesus, too. That he was, you could say, the ultimate good Samaritan who showed mercy on us. Us, we, who were bleeding and dying on the Jericho road. But also that Jesus was now the one who was heading up to Jerusalem himself, rejected by those he'd come to save. He would be hung on a cross. He would be bleeding and robbed. He would be the dying man that everyone would pass by, shaking their heads, mocked by the religious and mourned by only a few. And he wants us as his apprentices to see his love expressed in an ultimate act of neighborly love. It has no limits. It is for all, even his enemies. Even for us. And not simply rescuing us and binding up our wounds and hauling us to an inn where we will be restored too. As beautiful as that is and wonderful as that is, it's not enough. Jesus wants us to see how his own life will be exchanged for ours. That he will be the one who becomes not only the one who shows mercy, but also the very sacrifice needed so that we could be redeemed from death, rescued from sin, and restored to life. And it's as we come to understand that, as we receive and believe that this man, this Jesus, this Son of God, is the one who loved us all, even though we were his enemies. He loved us as his neighbors. He made us his friends. He adopted us into his family. And he did all that so that we, by his gift of love, will be able to then not only be loved, but turn in love to others, people that might be far away and very different, people that might not be naturally easy to love, but to find that in doing so, we are actually loving God too, because his love has entered into us. It's transforming us as we now love others as God has loved us. Let's pray. Jesus, what you did for us is astonishing. In this story, we see such a profound revelation of who you are, your desire for us to reflect your love and goodness and beauty to the world. To do so in real, tangible ways. And to see the broken, bleeding lives of those around us transformed by your love and care. By your Spirit today, I ask that you would help us receive from this story and this teaching today no condemnation, but rather challenge, inspiration, invitation to be the people you've called us to be. We can only do that because your love is transforming us. And so we ask simply for that. As we continue to worship you, may our hearts be turned. May we receive all that you have for us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening in today. We hope you feel encouraged and challenged. If you know someone who would benefit from what you have heard today, please share this podcast. For more information, or if you have questions, you can connect with us through our website, ericsoncovenant.ca. You can also find us on Facebook by searching for Erickson Covenant Church.